If you take your Bibles and come to the book of Acts again, the Acts of the Spirit, the Acts of the Spirit. When we were together last week around the Lord's table, we centered on the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and in all of that, tried to draw out the truths there with regard to the passion of Christ and make application of those portions of Scripture to His death, burial, and resurrection, and how the Spirit had a role in the life and times of the early church and has continued to this present day. There are several places in the book of Acts that I'd like you to see with me this morning as an introductory, and then I'm going to take some time in the time available this morning to deal with a type of the Holy Spirit, an illustration of the Holy Spirit, so as to allow us to be able to get an enhanced grasp of His current, ongoing, and powerful ministry in the local church and in the life of every child of God. And so if you would please bow with me for prayer. We need God's help to get this and trust that it will be a huge blessing to our hearts. Pray with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures, for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the Holy Savior. Our heart dwells upon all of that. Thou art, O God, our hope, today, tomorrow, and forever. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to feast upon Your word. May this be just a passing meal, so to speak, trusting, Lord, that Your people have spent time, considerable time, meaningful time during the course of the week, preparing their heart for this day of worship. We trust, Lord, that You have heard our praises. We sing the hymns with that intention forefront, that You might be honored. Even, Lord, as we give, we trust, Lord, that You took note, not so much about the sum that was given, but the spirit in which it was offered up. And we pray, dear Lord, that You might, as well as You and only You can, look into the heart of every person in this room this morning and make fresh application of Your word to their soul. Bring them, Lord, where from where they are this day to where they need be, and may there be that delight and confidence in You, knowing that You are at work, and You are working in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. You are not dependent upon us for any success in the matter. We are just glad that You are at work. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are a project in the making. We are not yet completed, and we will not be until we at last see Jesus face to face in glory. Till then, Lord, help us to give consistent and unqualified attention to Your word when we read it, when we hear it. And Lord, help us to enjoy the blessings and benefits of dwelling upon it during the course of our days and weeks ahead for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to have you again look with me in Acts chapter 10 at a very obscure rendering in our English text, but full of great truth. In Acts chapter 10, please notice something that we read at verse 44. Now, going back from where we started, we took note that the book of Acts, as it begins, is a continuation of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that He was taken up from us. Continuing work, the book of Acts. We also would take note that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the divine conduit through which the apostles in the founding days of the early church, that was the Holy Spirit that worked in them, through them, so that what you have and I have today is a copy, a rendering of the same instructions that they had been given by the Lord Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit so directed and superintended the writings that you have in your hand in possession, a word by word, accurate, authoritative translation of the will of God. Now, in Acts chapter 10, verse number 44, it is said here that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Think about that. It is not readily apparent as we read that what it means when it says the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Is it meant to be understood literally as it's read or figuratively? Is there a broader or more precise interpretation of what it means when it says the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word? Does it mean when it says about they who heard the word, does it mean those who were present and gave audible attention to what was being spoken? Or does it say mean to say that when people heard the word, that they were willing to obey the word? We want to give some consideration to this expression in verse number 44. And then there is also elsewhere in our examination of the work of the Holy Spirit as the conduit of the truth elsewhere in the Bible. In an explanation, the following chapter, Acts 11, we see something else. Acts chapter 11. He was required to give to the Jews an explanation of why he would have gone to the Gentiles in the first place. And he gives that explanation. He rehearsed the matter according to verse 4 from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them saying. He gives that account. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. It came even to me. And upon the which when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. To a Jew, that would not make sense on its face. It would not. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common, defiled, or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. And he had reference there to anything that may have been purchased out of the meat market that had been previously offered to the barbarian idols. And that's what he means when we see him say in verse 8, nothing unclean has entered my mouth. Nothing ceremonially defiled. And it's really a subtle backdoor shot at the Gentiles. This is part of his explanation. But the voice answered me in verse 9 again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done 3 times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were 3 men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And then verse number 12. Please notice again the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me as we entered into the man's house. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And then verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. There it is again, that expression. The Holy Ghost fell on them. You might liken this, as we will soon see, an expression of the cloak of the Holy Spirit that was laid upon them. There is another reference, I think, and I want you to have a look at chapter 19, the book of Acts, chapter 19. Again, the Spirit being the conduit of God's expressed will to the early church and to us as well. In Acts chapter 19, please look at the first verse. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now that's not a question we ask today. And it points up to the transitionary stage of the book of Acts. We don't ask that kind of question today because it is an assumed theological fact that whenever a person is saved, instantaneously and involuntarily, the Spirit of God comes to indwell the believer. In this moment in time, not so. The Spirit's ministry toward individuals was altogether different. That would change, however, as the first century embryonic church would grow and mature. Then the Spirit of God would begin His instantaneous, immediate indwelling ministry of every child of God. But that said, he says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now stop and think about that for a minute. That is a significant consideration in today's church. For today's church. Is it possible that the Almighty Holy Spirit could be present in a local church and the attendees, friends, family members not know it? And further out, please understand that where it is that people are familiar with the Holy Ghost, it is always from a charismatic Pentecostal influence. Rarely a biblical, fundamental, theological perspective. And so much of that teaching simply goes by the wayside. Now, we continue on. Verse 3 said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now I want to go back up and qualify that in verse number 6. We do not this day lay hands on converts that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. And why, while this is a bunny trail, why in most ordination councils there's always that ceremonial laying on of the hands as though something supernatural is being conveyed upon the person being ordained? That why they do that this day, I don't have a clue. But for sure, today, we don't lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Ghost. The convert is not dependent on another human being for the conveyance of the Holy Spirit as he enters the heart of that individual convert. And we will also say that in the book of Acts, when this occurred, only then, and for the specific purpose, the express purpose of them being able to speak in a foreign language that they had never studied, so as to convey the sweet truth of God's word to people in their own language, does it say here that they were speaking with tongues. We don't need to do that anymore. As a matter of fact, we couldn't if we tried. Now, it is true that you can potentially speak in other tongues. Only thing you have to do is go to language school. Pick your poison. Herb and Wanda Taylor went to language school so that they could learn to speak and relate to the Hispanic culture. And from what I hear, I don't know this to be true, but they say the older a person gets, the more unlikely it is that they're going to be able to get a good grasp of all the nuances of the language that they're trying to study. But if you want to learn Polish, I can do some Polish with you. It may not be repeatable in some circles. Italian, I can do some Italian. You want to learn some Vietnamese? I can do some Vietnamese or some Thai. I can do that. I can speak in tongues, technically. But I can't speak competently so that a person can understand what I'm saying to them, nor can I give them anything that they probably would need to know anyhow. So we don't factor that in. That's one of those things that in the part of the transitory nature of the book of Acts is no longer operational in the church today. I just point out these three references to share with you this obscure rendering in the English language of the Holy Ghost coming or falling upon people at certain times. And what relevance does it have? Does it have any relevance to your life and mine today? So I want you to come with me, and we are going to have a look at a new suit of clothes, if you don't mind me saying so. When we think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we have been studying at the 10 o'clock hour, the Spirit of God is said to be the one member of the Trinity whose uniquely specific ministry involves, among other things, responsibility and capability to relate divine truth to human beings. That would be me and you. And again, the old pastor says, literally, that the Holy Spirit is the one who interprets God to us. If he does not illumine, we're going to be in the dark. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit for understanding anything about God, to the extent that God wants us to know something. So without a doubt, the Holy Spirit is a superb, superb teacher. Human teachers, moms and dads, grandma, grandpa, pastors, missionaries, any teacher will follow the example of the divine master teacher in biblical methodology, which, among many things, is the use of illustration, the implementation of illustration and figures, word pictures, to enhance the student's grasp of the truth, even as the fruit of the Spirit. For example, you find reference to the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. You will note as you read that in Galatians 5 that there are 9 elements of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 of them that are listed. They do not represent 9 different fruits, but one fruit manifested in 9 different ways. And that the fruit is there in your life as a child of God is unquestionable. Unquestionable. Absolutely. It is not something that you have to find a magic formula for or a so-called magic seed to plant so that you can see or begin to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life. That is something that is authored by and instituted by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, each of those elements is distinct from one another, and yet they're essentially one. So there are at least 9 types and illustrations. Even as there are 9 elements of the fruit of the Spirit, there are 9 types or illustrations of the Spirit found in the Scripture. Each separate, distinct, one from the other, but all pointing to the one and same Spirit. And so for the ease of study, they are enumerated as follows. Let me give you those 9. I'm gonna chop that. There are 9, but it's clearer to me 8. So here they are. And we're gonna look at the first one in a little bit, this morning. There is the type of clothing. The Holy Spirit, can be typed as clothing. I'll show you that, which comes to the point of what it means when we read there those 3 passages in the book of Acts when it says the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. So he's seen to be clothing. He is seen in the Scriptures as a dove the dove in Matthew 3, verse 16. He is seen as the earnest or the pledge in 2 Corinthians 1:22. He is seen elsewhere, as we find in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 3, as fire. Now, all these things do serve to illustrate what he does. He is seen to be oil. Oil in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Anointing oil. He is seen to be the seal or a stamp of ownership in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He is seen, and this is a glorious picture of the Spirit's work, a figure of the Spirit's work in Genesis 24 as a servant. The servant in Genesis 24 pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit in securing a bride for Isaac. Even as the Spirit is the active agent in your salvation, procuring the bride for the bridegroom. He is seen to be the wind, John chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. And of course, the more dubious one, water. In all of those things, he is a type or a figure, and a type or figure that serves to teach us or to give us an appreciation for what it is he does in our lives and in the church as a whole. So let's consider one of these for our edification and enlightenment this morning. Clothing. For that, I want you to consider with me this morning, at least in part, the usage of an Old Testament word, labash, in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse number 34. You would recognize Judges 6 as the passage dealing with Gideon. What is it you know about Gideon? What is it you know about Gideon? You will read there about how Gideon fleeced God. Okay? He fleeced him. You will read there about how God used Gideon. And by the way, just so that we put this all in perspective, Gideon was not a decorated general. He did not have one battle ribbon. He never earned a commendation. Gideon was not a member of an esteemed royal family. He was just a commoner like the rest of us. And if I include you in that, I don't mean to insult you. I'm just coming from where I'm at. He wasn't any better or any worse than any of us. If there was anybody likely to do what he did, he wouldn't have been the one. But he was the one who would soundly, roundly defeat the enemy with a paltry handful of soldiers, 300. Now, consider Judges chapter 6. Would you take your Bibles and find your way there for a minute? I think I'm going to run out of time before I run out of stuff, so I want to be able to cut this with a neat corner. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. We read verse 34. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, God had a task for him. Gideon and his people were living under cruel, vicious oppression of the enemies. And they were, and that was because the people of Gideon, the Israelites, had once again insulted God, rebelled against God, and found themselves under the thumb of people who hated them and would exploit them. And as a result of that, some, not only the enemies, but some of Gideon's own family members and friends and neighbors adopted their religious viewpoints of idolatry. And God came, and what God wanted Gideon to do was, he said, "I want you to go knock that idol, that altar down. I want you to destroy the altar there. That's what I want you to do." Now Gideon, being a humble kind of a guy, but willing, a man of faith, he never relinquished his faith, even though his father had. He questioned that. He said, "Who am I?" Sounds like something Moses would say. He said, "I am least. I am least in my father's house. Why would you put your hand upon me to do this? Go knock the..." Do you realize the implications of knocking down the idolatrous altar of our vicious enemy? What would happen there? Nevertheless, No man, no soldier of Christ dares enter the battlefield unless the Spirit is upon him. And so we read in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And so the Hebrew word, labash, simply means this: to wrap or wrap around, to put on a garment, whether it's literally or figuratively, to put on a garment. When I was in grade school, I can still remember grade school, we had one of the classes that I hated the most was reading class. We had a knuckle-cracking teacher in that class. He took the old days where he had the metal edges on the rulers, and if you were messing around, you put your hand down on the table and she would crack your knuckles with that ruler. I didn't like her. But I remember one of her famous sayings, whether it was time to go for recess or time to go to be finished with school. She said, "Now, children, you all line up here and you get your wraps on to go home." Huh? Your wraps on. Now, it was all orderly. There was not any bums rush to where the coats were. You know, no mob rule there. It was orderly. First person in line would find theirs, put their wrap on. Second person in line would get their wrap, put it on, button it all up. And before we go out the door, the hats had to be on and the little scarves had to be tied, the little babushkas had to be tied around the neck, and everything had to be buttoned up, the gloves had to be on. And only then, with your wraps all on, fully armored up, could you go out into the cold, hard world and meet the elements. How many of you remember those days? That is exactly what labash in the Hebrew means. When we read there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he needed to be all wrapped up so as to be able to engage the enemy in the manner that God wanted him to engage him. In the New Testament, and I'll leave it with this for this morning, I want you to see one other passage, Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24, at verse 49. Of course, you have a Greek word, enduo, here to contend with. In verse 49, Jesus said, Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem," that's going to get us to the book of Acts, "until you be," next word in your English Bible, "endued with the power from on high." The New Testament word endued or enduo speaks to the notion of sinking into a garment, sinking into a garment, as a winter pair of coveralls. Many years ago, Deacon Barnhart came to the church one time and saw the snow plowing in progress. And his pastor parked on top of the old red tractor pushing snow. And we had sub-zero temperatures and the wind was blowing and we were hot to get the snow off before church the next day. And freezing to the bone. But I would not come down off the tractor till I got the job done. I wanted to get it done and go home. He saw that. The following week, he comes in with this gigantic blue set of coveralls that he got from Penrico. I mean, the jacket itself felt like too much like a straight jacket, if you ask me. You know, big collar like this. But it was warm. And it was okay to get on, but you know where the challenge was? It was getting the pants on. Even though zippers up both sides of the leg and straps and all this, there was no way of standing upright and just stepping into them, pulling up the strap, zippering up the legs. There's no way that was going to happen. You had to literally open them as wide as you can from the horizontal angle and sink into them. And once they were on your body, then begin the process of strapping up, zippering up, then get the jacket and put the jacket on. One arm at a time, do one of these things, sink down into this sleeve, pull it up over, and try to button that thing up. Once it's all on, With a hat on, no way you're going to freeze to death. But the problem was that you had to sink into it in order for it to be utilized properly. It wasn't something that you could just plan to do at the last minute. You had to plan to get your equipment on. So when we read here in Luke 24, verse 49, that Greek word conveys the idea of sinking into a garment as a winter pair of coveralls simply to get dressed. And for the Christian soldier, it would mean to be dressed for battle. Soldiers don't go into battle without their armor. Every piece of equipment that serves as a buffer between you and anything that may come at you is to be desired. And only a foolish soldier goes into the field of battle without being armored up. Only a fool. Now, it can be stated this way. Going back to Gideon, in conclusion, the Holy Spirit garmented Gideon. The Holy Spirit garmented Gideon. He was the invisible wrap of this man who was to take a stand against the idolatry of his day. And again, I say, using a foolproof technique, we will dig further into the acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the children of God, in the church of God. We're going to compare scripture with scripture. How does the Hebrew word labash and the New Testament word endu aid our appreciation for the Holy Spirit's type of clothing, Old Testament and New? We will leap off from that point at a later time. Would you pray with me, please? We're thankful, Lord, that you've not left us to shiver in the cold, but you are our comforter, literally. And you place your omnipotent wrap around us and secure us. You warm our hearts. You provide the protection we need. You empower us to do great exploits for you. We realize, Lord, that as the battle would be engaged, as the enemy would be confronted, that it is not by our might nor by our power, but by thy Spirit that victory will be won. It is not a question of if, because we already have been given the victory in Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.